Well, we are almost finished Ephesians. We have finished the body of the letter. We have gone through Paul's commendation of his messenger and good friend. Talked last week about the fact that there were three big T's in Paul's life, three assistants. Began with T, and I mentioned it was Timothy and Titus. And who was the third? And I didn't hear what that was about. I'll tell you, well, last week, one kid nudged his dad and he said, Tom Brode. Yeah, at least he's listening. No, it's Tychicus. Tom Brode was the elder leading worship last week. And now we move on to the benediction. It was the custom of the day at that time to end letters with well-wishing farewells, you know, the kind of thing like sang this Irish pub hymn this morning, you know, may the road rise to meet you and the wind be always at your back, you know, that kind of thing. And what Paul does is he elevates that to a benediction prayer that has real meaning and power. The word benediction simply means a good word. And here I'd like to offer a couple of observations on benedictions as we look at this benediction. Many of you have said over the months and years how you appreciate my giving a benediction at the end of the service. And that's nice, but I want to let you know at least that I do resist having a benediction be a standard ending to our services for two reasons. The first is because of sacerdotalistic superstition. Now, how are you going to answer that, huh? But before you write me off, let me tell you, the dictionary defines sacerdotalism. I looked it up, and here's what it says. Sacerdotalism is a religious belief that emphasizes the powers of priests as essential mediators between God and man. In other words, that translates, if Pastor Harris blesses me, my week may go better. You know, I don't know it, but what do you got to lose? Maybe it'll work. So, you know, I like him to give the benediction because maybe something will happen better. Well, I want to disabuse you. Sorry to disappoint you. I have no such power. I am no more of a priest than you are. But you are, and so am I. And so sometimes I think it would be good to end the service by everybody giving a benediction to one another. You know, to stand the person next to you and say, grace of the Lord be with you. So if John ever wants to do that, or Tom, or Tim, you know, that's fine with me. We can end the service that way. Actually, the Orthodox Presbyterian Directory of Public Worship says that only the minister, that grates me right there, but only the teaching elder is supposed to pronounce the benediction. And I don't think that they can stand with Scripture on that. I just disagree, but we're under authority, so we follow that. Please do not think of that as some power that I have in conveying a blessing. It is God's blessing. Second reason that I resist it being a standard ending is because there's no command in Scripture to end a service that way. I think we have to be very careful when we establish anything that becomes a rule that's in addition to Scripture. They sneak in with really, you know, very beneficial rules and things that, who can argue? I mean, it seems so good. But as soon as it becomes a rule rather than something appropriate, then it takes on a position that becomes the beginning of a slippery slope. So I resist that. But then I turn around and say, on the other hand, I normally do benedictions. So why do I normally do them? Well, for two reasons. And the first is because it's the pattern of Paul's letters for him to end the letter with such a blessing, and that seems appropriate then to end a service, which is God speaking and our responding, to be able to end it also with a blessing. And then more particularly, the second reason is that it fits the pattern of what we call the dialogue of worship. Now, what's the dialogue of worship? Well, you notice that John began the service by speaking God's word to you from Psalm 29. Then you respond by singing hymns to him, and then here's the word of God back to you, and you respond. That's the dialogue of worship. God speaks, you speak, You can stop at any point during the worship. You kids might be a good practice for you to say, okay, now who's speaking now? Is this us or is this God? We speaking or are we listening to God or is God listening to us? And so that's the dialogue of worship. And it seems appropriate for God to have the last word, doesn't it? So that what God does is He ends this conversation of worship that we're having by His pronouncing upon His people His blessing. And so I think it's appropriate, but it's not mandated. As long as it's appropriate and you know that all the worship leaders at Columbia Presbyterian have the freedom to end the worship in a way that they see fits, then we can all benefit from it and enjoy it and be happy. I just wanted to be clear on that before we look at the benediction. Now, having said all that, let's look at the benediction that Paul gives. It's a two-verse benediction at the end of Ephesians. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 24 that you don't see up there. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Now the first thing I want you to notice about that benediction is that it's a mirror image of the greeting. He began Ephesians in chapter 1 verse 2 by saying, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he ends it kind of like an O. Henry story, you know, he kind of ends right where he began. He ends it by saying, peace and grace. Peace with love from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and grace be to you. So what you see him doing here is that he has started the letter by saying, grace and peace. You say, okay, that's nice, let's get on with what you're really about. And then when he finishes it up, he says, peace and grace. And now after the six chapters of what he's poured into that, about what grace and peace are, now you say, oh, yeah, that peace, that love, that grace. And it's much more meaningful to us. Now before we actually look at the grace and peace and what he says about that, notice who it's from. You notice it is from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't miss that, because what that is doing, it's just another one of Paul's indirect ways of teaching the deity of the Lord Jesus. Don't miss that kind of thing. The Scripture's full of those. Paul doesn't come out and generally say Jesus is God, but what he's doing here is tantamount to that, because he's saying that peace and love come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the source of peace and love are both God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now, any first century Jew who would so conjoin a human being with God as the source of love and peace would be committing blasphemy. So clearly, in Paul's mind, Jesus is fully God and the source, equally with God, the Father, of joy, of love, and peace. But now let's review briefly what he has to say about these two words, and then faith also, but looking at peace and love and what he's told us about that makes this more meaningful to us this morning. He's talked about the fact that we are not at peace with God in chapter 2. And you remember there he had said in verse 12, remember that that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, big contrast, you, Christ Jesus, you who were once far away, alienated, estranged, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one, has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. He had said in chapter 4 in verse 18 that we are darkened in our understanding, separated from the life of God because of ignorance. It said in the beginning of chapter 2 that we were under God's wrath. And now he's saying that because of Jesus Christ we have peace. Verse 18, through Him we have access to the Father by one Spirit. We're at peace with God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that peace that he describes, that peace of reconciliation, He Himself is our peace, is a peace that's established through faith. He then goes on to talk about how that peace is not only a vertical peace with God, but it is a horizontal peace. We have that peace now with one another, where there was hostility and alienation before. He talks about how that peace can even be between Jews and Gentiles. Now, this is an objective, established peace. A peace with God and a peace with one another. It's like if you went to a gathering and you heard, and your father was there, and you heard somebody come up to your dad and say, "Hey, Dad." And we mean, "Dad, that's my dad." "No, it's my dad. It's my dad." And that person establishes that they are, in fact, your dad's son or daughter. Then you say, "Well, that makes us brothers or sisters or sister and brother." You look around you in the congregation here this morning. You know, did you ever dawn on you? We have the same father. We're of the same family. You're my brother and my sister. And God has established peace, and that's why at Columbia Presbyterian we have cell communities, so that we can experience that new peace, that communal relationship that He's established. Notice He says, peace to the brothers. It's to all those who are God's family, who have that peace through Jesus Christ. And that peace that He's given to us to be worked out in the functions He talks about in chapters 4, verses 1 to 16, is not only an objective peace, that is, it's a peace, we are at peace with God, it's a peace that we have because we're at peace with Him, but it's also a subjective peace. It's a peace internally, a peace in your heart and in my heart. And that's so good to know, isn't it, when we live in days like we live in now, John described, where you think that you go to pump gas and there may be a sniper lurking in the shadows, or you hear that we're on the brink of war with Iraq. You hear that, worse than that, we could be headed for war with North Korea. And then you hear this week that there's much more of a likelihood of imminent terrorist attacks within our borders. And people are beginning to wonder, how do you fight a war on three fronts? And people's hearts fail them for fear. Paul says, do you have peace? Peace that comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a peace which is received, a peace that only He can give, a peace that is granted. And with that, you notice that He joins and love. Now, He had begun to describe that right at the very beginning, after He gave you the greeting, grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then He went on in chapter 1 and verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. If you belong to Jesus Christ this morning, you have every spiritual blessing that God Himself could think of. And He's granted it to you in Christ. And then He goes on, for He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one that He loves. It always kind of intrigues me. I talk to people about this who think that predestination is some sort of Presbyterian idiosyncrasy. When Paul, in this basic foundational statement of the gospel, says twice, He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. He predestined us to be adopted as His children. It's a basic part of the gospel in Paul's thinking, that this is a sovereign love. He chose you before creation to be His. Love means that He chose you rather than rejected you. It's only those two alternatives. He chose you rather than to reject you. That means He wanted you. All of us have been in situations, haven't we, where we have not been chosen by someone that we dearly wished would choose us. Perhaps for a date, or a team, or as a partner for something. And we know the bitterness of being passed by, of being rejected. John Ortberg, in his book, recent book, Love Beyond Reason, quotes a letter from a 10-year-old who wrote to Dear Abby, and in that letter, she says this, if I can find it here. Here it is. All my life, I have been chosen last. Why don't they just hang a sign on me that says, reject? Last one to pick gets me. You ever felt like that? He then goes on to talk about another little girl in the book and a little story that's called The Whisper Test. Let me quote from her words. She says, I grew up knowing that I was different and I hated it. I was born with a cleft palate, and when I started school, my classmates made it clear to me how I looked to others, a little girl with a misshapen lip, crooked nose, lopsided teeth, and garbled speech. When schoolmates asked, what happened to your lip? I'd tell them I'd fallen and cut it on a piece of glass. Somehow it seemed more acceptable to have suffered an accident than to have been born different. I was convinced that no one outside my family could love me. There was, however, a teacher in the second grade whom we all adored, Mrs. Leonard by name. She was short, round, and happy, a sparkling lady. Annually, we had a hearing test. Mrs. Leonard gave the test to everyone in the class, and finally it was my turn. I knew from the past year that as we stood against the door and covered one ear, the teacher sitting at her desk would whisper, and we would have to repeat it back, things like, the sky is blue, or do you have new shoes? I waited there for those words that God must have put into her mouth, those seven words that changed my life. Mrs. Leonard said in her whisper, I wish you were my little girl. If seven such words uttered from a sinner could change the life of one who longed to be chosen, what does it mean to you that God Himself, who can have anything He wants, says, I have chosen you to be my son or my daughter? Why you? Why you and not your neighbor or perhaps other members of your family? It's a mystery. But one thing that Paul makes absolutely clear is that it was not from any external constraint. God was under no obligation. There was no pressure. Sometimes I think we take the doctrine of His election to mean that God determined to save His elect, but it's all in spite of. Christian love is never a because of love. It's always an in spite of love. One Christian speaker said at a conference, you should always love your spouse with an in spite of love, not a because of love. Now, can you husbands imagine, before you were married, that one who now sits beside you, you went up to her and you said, dear, I want you to know that I love you in spite of everything that you are. Would you marry me? You'd be wearing a black eye instead of a ring, wouldn't you? And yet, that's what we say about God. We say, there was nothing that He enjoyed about choosing me. He simply chose me in spite of everything. But notice what Paul says in verses 5 and 6 in chapter 1. He says that He predestined you to be adopted as His son, daughter, through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and His free will. He goes on in verse 6 to say that this is something He has freely given to you in the one that He loves. In other words, God likes to love you. Do you believe that? I think for some of us that's a very hard thing to believe, that the Scripture teaches that He likes to love you. He chose you from His pleasure. Why? I don't know. He goes on right after that to talk about how we were dead in sins and objects of His wrath, and there was nothing in us that followed Him but only the spirit of disobedience and all the rest of that. But then it goes back and He says, but out of His grace, He raised us up from the dead with Christ and made us to be seated with Him, so that in all the ages, age upon age to come, He would be delighted to demonstrate the riches of His kindness to you in Christ Jesus. He chose you because it was His pleasure. He likes to love you. You and I find that very hard to grasp. And so Paul goes on in verse 17 to say, so I pray that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would grant you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you might know Him better. That is, that you might know His heart, that unique heart of grace and kindness that you and I cannot fathom, the mystery of His electing love from His free pleasure and delight. And so then he goes on to talk about how you and I were, chapter 2, verse 10, His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God had prepared in advance for us to do. And then in chapter 4 to 6, he talks about what He is doing in us as a result of that love, of His choosing us to be His. Ortberg tells in his book, goes on to talk about his sister who had a little doll named Pandy. Pandy was beautiful when she was new, but he says that his sister's love was a kind of a fatal attraction as far as Pandy was concerned, because she literally wore her out. And I know what that's like. Our older daughter, Heather, had a little rag doll, Susie, and she played with Susie, and she ate with Susie, and she slept with Susie, and she rolled on Susie, and she drooled on Susie, and she did everything. And Susie finally, literally, absolutely wore out. And Susie was replaced with Cindy. And Cindy suffered the same kind of fate, just killed by love. And then Susie was replaced with Sandy. And at that point, she knew nothing was going to take her from Sandy. So she tried to take care of Sandy, but it was the same problem, the dry drool and the fabric shredded and everything else. And we still have the remnants of Susie in a scrapbook that is a treasure to her. Ortberg says in his case, after his sister could no longer be carrying around this doll all the time, that her mom put it up in the attic because it was such a treasured object of her love. Many years later, his sister got married and had daughters of her own, and she decided to go up to the attic and get Pandy back down, and she actually took Pandy to a doll hospital in California. Where else would they have doll hospitals, right? That does reconstructive surgery. He says that even though Pandy at that point was more rag than doll, they did amazing things, and they restored her to exquisite beauty again for a second generation of lovers. Now here's his point. He says the love of God is like that in this way. He does not love us because we are beautiful, but His love makes us beautiful. And so what Paul has been going through in Ephesians chapters 1 to 6, is in chapter 1 to 3, he's set His love upon you in chapters 4, 5, and 6. He's in the process of making you more and more like Jesus, to reflect His character, His qualities. And then after doing all of that, He finishes it up by peace to the brothers and love. The love of God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who died that you would be the object of his love. Now there's one last thing in there. You notice between those two statements, peace and love to the brothers and love from God, there is that little thing tucked in there with faith. And I am so glad that that's there. Because to me, that separates this whole statement from being a kind of a potentially sappy, hey, love and peace, you know, to all you, to making it a gospel-based benediction. Because what Paul is saying there is that because this peace and this love come from God, they come only through the gospel. The gospel which you must believe. This is not something that you work up or something that you earn. It's not the feeling of peace in spite of the way things look. It's based on the character and the promises of God. It is a peace and a love that you passively receive by faith. And so you don't work for it. You don't generate it. You receive it. I was talking to somebody just in the last couple of days, having gone through a very, very difficult time in her life, time full of pain and grief. And she said, you know, I've come to the Lord and I gave this to Him and He took it and He has given me His peace. Given me His peace in a way that surprises even me. It's just not the way I am, but He has given me a peace. You know, a kind of peace that's so tangible you almost feel like you can wrap yourself up in it. And your mind is at rest. Why? Because you're ignoring reality? No. The beauty of the gospel is that it is the profoundest reality that God has given to His enemies reconciliation. He has chosen you and me to be His children because in His good pleasure, He likes to love you. You have that peace and that love in your life, in your heart this morning? If you don't, sorry, there is nothing I can do to tell you to get it. But there is someone that I can point you to look to. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who offer to you now a peace and a love by faith, receiving it from Him. It works in all kinds of areas of your life. Perhaps for you, you're bitter against someone or some group of people. You feel you've been deeply wronged and you're hurt and you say, how can I have that peace? So simple to say. Yes, it's not something that you snap your fingers and you just look and say, there it is, I have my peace. But it's a gospel peace, you see, and he describes how a bitter person gets that peace in chapter 4 when he says that you put away the bitterness. How? By, he says, looking at God's forgiveness of you, how you have wronged Him, how you have hurt Him, how you've offended Him, and how He has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to take that offense and to die freely for you so that you would receive His blessing and not His curse. And when you begin to meditate on that, your bitterness melts and your heart is flooded with His love and His peace. A love and a peace that are received by faith, looking just where you are right now, looking to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Well, our Father, we try so many ways to gain peace by distractions, by telling ourselves things that make us feel better, we so long to be chosen and not rejected. And it's very difficult for us to believe that you, from no external constraint, but simply out of your own love and pleasure, have from all eternity had us in mind. That you decided to choose us to be yours. And that you like to love us. Lord, fix our minds on Jesus right now. And I pray that you would, in the quiet of this moment, Lord, speak to each heart to show them that lack of peace, that lack of love that is in them, and how you can provide it and give it to them as a free gift right now through Jesus Christ.